When I probably should have stayed off of Facebook. Have you ever had one of those weeks? I have those weeks a lot. I really ought to take a lesson from that. This was a meme that was posted by one of my preaching brethren recently. Telling someone with depression to just be happy is like telling a double leg amputee, just get up and walk. I'm not quite sure how to take that, to be perfectly honest with you. And I speak to you as someone who has absolutely no experience in the medical field, other than occasionally on the receiving end. I am not the doctor nor the son of a doctor. I don't even play one on TV. But I am prepared to accept, in broad terms, that there are people in this world who suffer with difficulties of a chemical nature that are beyond their control, they did not choose for themselves, that are more or less forced into certain behavior patterns beyond their ability to completely control on their own. If people who know what they're talking about say that's true, I am prepared to accept that. I do not. I wish they'd picked a different term than clinical depression. I really do. Because I fear that we are in a society that wants to diagnose everything and put a label on everything. And if we put a label on something and call it a condition or a syndrome or something like that, then we are absolved from dealing with the consequences of it. And I think that these things are horribly overdiagnosed. And that, again, is coming from someone who is not a doctor. I am coming from it from a perspective of a Christian and a preacher. And as a Christian and a preacher, I will tell you this. We have more control over our emotional state than sometimes we want to act like we do. I do not doubt that there are people who struggle with things beyond my comprehension. But I also believe, because God tells me, that there is joy in this world and that I am capable and to a certain degree at least compelled to go out and find it. If I'm told to rejoice in the Lord always by an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, that implies, necessarily implies, that I can find joy in my life. And I want to emphasize here, joy is not the same thing as happiness. We're not talking about a short-term emotional state here. I got ice cream and therefore I have joy. That's not what joy is. Joy is a state of contentment, of peace of mind, of well-being in a general sort of sense that can and must transcend all all emotional states. Because Paul is saying this from prison, in fact. And he not only rejoices, but he encourages others to rejoice with him. I think the problem is, we as Christians convince ourselves that joy is beyond us. That because of our circumstances, because of our state of mind, a state of being, state of family, whatever it happens to be, because of what's going on in my life, or sometimes what's not going on, I cannot find my joy. Now, I'm here to tell you here this morning that you can. And with God's help, you will. And if I can help a little bit, that's great too. I think the problem is we're looking in the wrong place. Or the wrong places. I'm going to offer you a few places where the Bible tells us you can and you will find your joy. And there's no reason not to go ahead and cut to the end of the story here, because we all know where this is going to go eventually, right? This is a sermon after all. And the Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches, that joy is found in Jesus. If you come to Jesus Christ as a penitent sinner, humble of heart, penitent in spirit, trusting and obeying His will, the New Testament tells you that you can and will find joy. And without getting too deep into the weeds here, let me at least talk a little bit about how that happens. And this is why I wanted to save this for the end of the sermon instead of the beginning, but because it would make for a nice little closing. But we'll just go ahead and put it here right at the first. You become part of Jesus. You are put into Jesus when you are baptized into Jesus. We find that in Galatians 3, verse 27. We also find it in Romans chapter 6. I do not know of any other passage or any other indication in the New Testament by which we can get into Jesus. There are lots of things that are required of us. There are lots of behavior patterns, thought patterns and such that are associated with being in Jesus. But the idea of getting into Jesus always happens in baptism. There are no exceptions to that, as far as I can tell. And you can correct me if I'm mistaken. And that, if there is no other baptism proof, and by the way, there are lots of other baptism proofs, but if there were no other one, surely this would be enough. I want to be in Jesus because of this joy that we're talking about today and for all kinds of other reasons. And surely that is enough to compel me to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins. Because it is by being baptized into Jesus that I put on Christ. This joy is a natural result of the unburdening of ourselves, of the burden of sin. Surely we can understand that, right? We all struggle with sin. We are spiritual beings, and we are here this morning, I'm persuaded, because we have a consciousness of that sin and a consciousness of our own culpability, guilt for what we have done. And gratitude that Jesus is there for us, that forgiveness is there, that grace is there, that mercy is there. It should not be surprising to us as spiritual beings, as people who have a consciousness of the Bible, of God Himself, of justice, and certainly of divine justice, that sin robs us of joy. How could it not rob us of joy? We see this over and over again, especially in the Psalms. David discusses his battle with joy or the absence of joy in many of the Psalms. I refer you here to Psalm 32, where he is talking about how wonderful it is, how blessed the person is who has been forgiven of his sins. Verse 3 tells us, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Do you see what he says there? It's subtle, but it's important. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. I was miserable in my sin because God wanted me to be miserable in my sin." I think that is a terribly important point. Feeling bad about sin is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a blessing from God. We are miserable, and we don't want to be miserable. So we reach out to God for help. That's what He wants. Parents want their children to feel bad about skipping school or doing drugs or stealing from mom's purse or whatever happened. We want them to feel bad about that. Those are bad things. And maybe if they feel really bad about it, they'll make correction. They'll make apologies. They'll make amends. That's what God wants out of us. And not just our sin. It's other people's sin too. The Psalms touches on that. I'll refer you to Psalm 79. Lots of times the misery in this life is not really our fault. I mean, we've sinned. We don't want to act like we haven't. But sometimes we are suffering because of what other people have done. Psalm 79, "O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water around about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those who are around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" Now here again, this suffering at the hands of other people is in the big picture, part of their own sin package also. But sometimes we don't see that connection. And sometimes maybe there isn't a connection. Sometimes we're suffering like Job was suffering. Not because of what we have done wrong, because of other factors. If we believe the Bible, if we believe the Genesis account, we know that all of this comes back to the Garden of Eden. That sin brings misery into the world, and we are partakers in that misery because of Adam and Eve's sin, because of our own sin, because of our society's sin. All of it brings misery and sorrow into the world. Now, we can't do anything directly about Adam and Eve's sin. We can't do anything at all about their sin. Can't do anything directly about anybody else's sin. But what we can do is take care of our own sin or put ourselves in position where God will do something about it. We can put ourselves in Saul Tarsus's position, where he was told by Ananias the evangelist in Acts 22, verse 16, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on his name." That's what we want. We're tired of being miserable. We're tired of wrestling with sin. We want Jesus to take it on for us. And if that does not necessarily fix the world around us, or the people in the world, or the people who are afflicting us in the world, at least it will put it in perspective. Psalm 82 touches on this. God takes a stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? God judges righteously. Why are you judging unrighteously?" he says. "Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations." God is in control of these things. People who walk around thinking like they're gods and acting like they're gods, even courting the idea of being a god. Maybe not literally, maybe literally. It's been done before anyway. Such ones will get what is coming to them. The ugliness of this world is being dealt with. I can have confidence in that. I may not see it. I may see ample evidence of the contrary. But if I believe in God, if I believe in God's justice, I can have confidence that Jesus is providing a remedy for me, and he's providing a potential remedy for other people. If they don't take advantage of that, that is not my problem. I'm going to find my joy. And because I have been forgiven, if for no other reason, and there are many, many other reasons, but surely this is enough to rejoice evermore, to rejoice always, as the text says. Every day that you are forgiven of your sins is a day that you need to be thanking God, that you need to be praising God, that you need to be rejoicing in the Lord. And maybe that's what rejoicing in the Lord means, after all. Rejoice because you're in the Lord. Being in the Lord, because you're baptized into the Lord, means you have a blessing that other people do not have. There's no point in acting like you're just as miserable as everyone else because you have an advantage that they do not have. You have a joy that they do not have access to. Because Jesus has died for us, because we have put him on in baptism, we have the confidence that he gives the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verse number 20. After telling them to go out and teach all nations and baptize them, teach them to serve, to obey all the things I command you, and lo, I am with you most of the time. I am with you in all the good days and some of the bad days. No, that's not what he says. I am with you always, he says, even to the end of the age. There will never be a day when you are a child of God, walking in the light, serving him, living your life as a Christian, when you are not recipient of God's blessings, recipient of God's fellowship. And as such, there's ample reason to rejoice. And there's no need for us to reevaluate this on an ongoing basis. See, I realize that we should, and I preach about this all the time, test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Absolutely. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. But let's not get to the point where we feel like our standing before God is a day-to-day kind of thing. Where you're just not quite sure. I had a bad day yesterday. I slipped up there toward the end. And I've had a couple of those days this week. You know, maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Maybe God doesn't approve of me. Maybe I've fallen out of fellowship. Maybe I've fallen out of grace. Read with me in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things, and he's been talking about believing in God and connecting with Jesus, and the one who has the Son has the life, verse 12. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I understand that eternal life is the one spiritual blessing that Jesus has withheld from you to this point. In the most literal, time-oriented sense, you do not have eternal life. You'll get eternal life in eternity, where it belongs. But from John's perspective, the child of God looks at eternity as an accomplished reality. You may know that you have eternal life. It's like the teenager waiting for the trust fund that's going to be his when he gets married or turns 25 or whatever it happens to be. That money's there. It's my money. It's mine. It's not going to be mine. It is mine. I don't see it yet. I'm not spending it yet, but it's mine. This is the blessing that God has given to us in trust in Jesus Christ. You have eternal life. I'm not suggesting you can't lose it, because you can. You can act in such a way as to no longer qualify for this. But it's not because you got splattered with rainwater at the bus stop and you said a bad word. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about people who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. If you are committed to Jesus, if you are determined to go to heaven, if you are charting your course for that place, and you are determined to get there, God is going to facilitate that for you. You may know that you have eternal life. What a wonderful assurance that is. We need never, ever forget about that. The hardships that come in this life, that inevitably come in this life, have nothing to do with these things. Did somebody come to your door, in a sheriff's outfit, or, look like a mobster or whatever, and stick a gun in your face and threaten to steal your eternal life? That happened to you this week? Has it ever happened to anybody that you've ever known? No, of course not. They can't do that. They aren't going to try to do that. The difficulties that you encounter at school, at the job, in your family, your health, whatever it happens to be, none of that has to do with Jesus. None of that has to do with eternity. And so therefore, none of it should be affecting your joy. Let's talk about others for a second, too. Jesus calls us to a very special fellowship. A fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow believers, fellow travelers. And he shows us an example of selflessness that is beyond compare. And we struggle to measure up with that. We'll never measure up with that, but we can try. And with God's help, we will try. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 3. And he spends a lot of time talking in Philippians about other people's issues and other people's struggles and other people's difficulties and challenges. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." What a wonderful thing to be able to celebrate not only my salvation, but my brethren's salvation. That I see the hand of God working in the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ, just like it's working in me. It may not work at the same speed. It may not show the same kind of effects, symptoms. I may not be having access to all of the things, but I have confidence. I believe, because I believe in the power of the gospel, that the gospel that reaches the hearts of an individual has the same kind of impact, the same kind of force, same kind of transformational behavior, this transformational activity that's going on in my life. You may not always see it working in me. I may not always see it working in you. But we believe that God is having his impact with us. And we're joyful about that. Because just as God is working great things in me, he is also working great things in my brothers and sisters in Christ. He goes on to say in chapter 2, verse number 17 and 18. We read this before at the beginning of worship. "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. I am finding joy as I fear for my life." And maybe fear for my life is not the right choice of words, because he clearly was not afraid of death. But he knew it was possible. People were threatening his life. And he still found his joy. And he wanted to share his joy with other people. You too, he says. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. We need to be in the habit, and I realize not everybody is demonstrable, not everybody just gets up and goes on and on about how wonderful their life is. I get that. I understand. We're not all baked the same way. But surely there is a place somewhere in our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ where we can talk about and rejoice publicly over the kind of impact that God is having in our lives. I love it when I visit people in the hospital and they say, God's getting me through this. It's going to be fine. I'm going to be all right. God's not forgotten about them. They still have their joy. Someone going through hard, they lost their job or they lost a family member, whatever it happens to be. You know what? God is good. God's going to get me through this. I came into this world naked. I'm going to leave naked. Blessed be the name of the Lord, like Job says. I love that. I don't love the circumstances that brought it about. But the joy that comes out of this, that is shown in these hard times, is far more important, far more real, far more resonant than the circumstances themselves. Surely we understand that. It's not about what kind of a day we're having. It's about what kind of a life we're living. And if we are living a life to Jesus, then the kind of day that we're having is irrelevant. Because they're all days of joy. They're all days of blessing. We ought to be able to find and invent ways to rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't wait for a baby to be born or a new puppy to come home or anything like that. Rejoice at all times. If I'm rejoicing always, and you're supposed to rejoice with me, doesn't that mean you need to rejoice always with me? Seems like 2 plus 2 equals 4 there. And vice versa. We ought to not only be rejoicing at all times, but feeding one another's sense of joy. In chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4, and we refer to this passage a lot. There are a lot of these great reference verses in the book of Philippians. There's a reason why we read this so much, because it reminds us of how powerful the impact of Jesus is in our lives. What an emotional impact it has. And part of this is in our interactions with one another. He says in verse number 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I want to find joy with my brethren, and so therefore I'm going to consider my brethren. I'm going to look at what they may be struggling with, what I can help with. Not just my own interests, but also the interests of others. I know that there are Christians who are as disconnected as they can possibly range, save from not protecting the Lord's Supper on Sunday, from their brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know how you're going to make it. I don't know how that kind of attitude can get you through these difficult times. How can you rob yourself of all that joy? Not only the joy that you're sharing with other people, but the joy they're trying to share with you. This is one of the many reasons, not the least of which is it's commanded of us, that we need to be connecting with one another. We need to be coming together as a fellowship, as a community, thinking of one another instead of just thinking of ourselves. Surely if we thought of one another as a source of joy, then we would be more inclined to think of one another. I've been working on this sermon in the back of my head. It's been on the back burner for a couple of months, that I'm going to call Zero-Sum Christianity. I don't know if I'm actually going to wind up putting this together. Maybe it'll be an article or podcast or something like that. But zero-sum economics implies that there is only a certain number of a certain amount of money, there's a certain amount of resources out there, and we're all fighting over it. And therefore, if I have something, it's because you don't have it. And it's a very competitive way of looking at things. And I don't want to get into a big economics struggle here. But whether or not you believe in zero-sum economics, there is no such thing as zero-sum blessings from God. If I see a brother or sister in Christ who is blessed beyond my blessings, or at least appears to be blessed more than I am, that is not a damage to me. That does not hurt me. That blesses them. That's an opportunity for me to rejoice. If I'm thinking about others, then I will rejoice with those ones who are rejoicing. If I'm thinking about myself, then I'm going to get jealous. I'm going to get envious. I'm going to maybe try to take what they have, or at least rob them of their thing to bring them down to my level, because it's all about me. Well, it's never all about me. It can't be all about me. It's all about Jesus. And after that, all about others. And so therefore, I need to see other people's blessings as an opportunity for me to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. If instead I pursue jealousy and selfish ambition that James talks about in James chapter 3 and following, that is the death knell to a church. You don't need a whole lot of imagination to think what it would be like if you had a house full of 100 people, each one wanting more than anything else their own welfare, their own blessings, their own reputation, their own standing, their own prideful pursuits. And whatever other people have is irrelevant to them. What a nightmare that would be. I would not get out of that church fast enough. How could you possibly coexist with a family, so-called family like that? We are called to something higher than that. And so therefore, I, as a partaker in that fellowship, have to do my part to make sure that I am, in fact, rejoicing with those who rejoice. That I am ecstatic when something good happens to somebody else. I don't resent them for it. I rejoice with them in it. And then thirdly, and we'll close with this. And you may have seen this coming also. We've already touched on it. The joy that Jesus has for you is largely in the future. There is a very real sense in which, and we've been talking about it for the last 10 minutes or so, that we are partakers of joy, partakers of blessings right now, right here. We don't have to wait for it at all. But there is also a futuristic sense where we are waiting for something bigger, waiting for something better, something incomparable that may be alluded to a little bit in this life, but ultimately is beyond even our comprehension. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 8 and following talks about the rest that is waiting for us. Starting verse number 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. That is the rest that was waiting on the other side of the Jordan River in the olden times for the people of God. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has also himself rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. See, the job of the Israelites was to be faithful until they got to the crossing and then enter into the promised land. They wanted to pretend like they had already arrived. They forgot about obedience, and therefore a generation of them did not enter into the promised land. There was a rest waiting. But we're not there yet. We work until that point. There is a rest remaining for the people of God, he says here. There is a heavenly bliss that is going to put all of our work, all of our hardship, all of our struggles here to shame. But it's in the future. So in the meantime, while we are here, before we get to that rest, we have to work. The night's coming when no man can work. We must work the works of him who sent me. The night's coming when no man can work, Jesus says in John chapter 9, verse 4. And while he is with us, he's the light of the world, he says in verse 5. Second time he said that. We are blessed to live in the presence of Jesus and to work in the presence of Jesus. And because of that, we look forward to the rest, yes. But in the meantime, we're not worried about the rest. We're worried about the work. We're going to stress out about the work. We're going to emphasize the work. Give ourselves wholly to what Jesus has given us, trusting that what Jesus is going to give us is going to make it all worthwhile. That's what walking by faith is all about. The justice that we want is in the future. At least a lot of it is. All of us have this sense of justice where we want the bad guy to get what's coming to him, and we want to have a front row seat. And lots of times we don't. Most of the times, probably, we don't. And it frustrates us. Especially when we look at this from a spiritual perspective. I'm trying to serve God. I'm trying to serve Jesus. There's people who are interrupting me, who are interfering with me, who are trying to kill me even in certain situations. And maybe one of these days they succeed. Revelation chapter 6 describes this altar scene where people who have been sacrificed, blood poured out before his altar, as it were, are crying out, "Lord, how long until you show your justice in the world?" He's not ready yet. And he still, in large measure, is not ready yet. Sin will continue to abound. Sinful people will continue to abound as long as this world stands. You don't have to like that. I don't like that. But we do have to put up with it. Until that point, when God finally resolves all these things, until that point, we're going to suffer. And if you're not suffering, then maybe you're not as committed to the work as you think you are. Because the text says over and over again that when we give ourselves to the Lord, we are going to suffer. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul told Timothy. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, it's described as the norm rather than the exception. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. There's our word again. So that also the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Rejoice even more. If you are involved in Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and God rests on you. This is the approved lifestyle. This is the approved, the blessed path. And it does not always feel blessed. Sometimes you're going to suffer specifically because you're trying to do the right thing. Peter says, keep on going. Jesus says, keep on going. And keep on rejoicing. Not because of what's going on right now, but because of what is going to happen in the future. God will make this right. And there's no point in waiting to get your joy until heaven. You can have your joy right now, he says. Our crown is in the future. It's not just that the bad guys are going to get what's coming to them. It's that the good guys are going to get rewarded. I'll stop short of saying what's coming to them. I think all of sin falls short of the glory of God. None of us deserves heaven, but some of us are promised heaven. Paul calls it a crown of glory in 2 Timothy verse 4, chapter 4, verse 8. And he says it's laid up for him. And the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give this same crown to all those who love his appearing, the text says. That's you and me. And what a wonderful, and this is not the royal crown. There's a couple of different crowns in the Bible. You're probably aware of this. The diademos, or however it's pronounced, the crown of rule is not usually the one that's referred to in the text. This is the one that normally you find, the crown of victory, the laurel wreath that's given to the winner of the Olympic Games to show that you are victorious. You have won your race. Well, Paul had already seen himself as finishing this race and having kept the faith through it all. And because of that, he is going to be the victor. He is going to be victorious before God and receive the reward that he's been waiting for all this time. You don't have it yet. And you're not going to have it. Not in this life. And so instead we hope. We believe. We live our lives in faith. We walk from here to there, sojourners in a strange land, trusting that God knows us, that he sees us, that he blesses us, and that he will ultimately bless us far beyond what we are able to conceive of in this life. I love the way that's phrased in Hebrews chapter 11, in the middle of this so-called roll call of faith, talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob especially. He says, all these died in faith, verse 13, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Isn't that a marvelous picture there? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wandering through Palestine, knowing full well not only that they did not have this land to call their own, but they never would. And they go anyway, Because it's not about finding a place to call their own. Because as he says here, they could have had a place to call their own if they'd gone back where they came from. They might have found a place to call their own. They would rather have the promise of God. They would rather have the confidence that God is going to give them something far better than anything they could have claimed for themselves. That's what you and I are going through every day of our lives. And when you have confidence that this crown is waiting for you at the end of the day, then that causes joy. That causes real joy in the short term as we contemplate what God has waiting for us in the long term. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. You know, they have done all kinds of chemical studies about excitement and dopamine levels and things of that nature. And it's pretty clear from the studies that the big hit, as it were, of excitement, the most mental, emotional excitement that you feel, is not when you get what you want. It's right before, as you're building up. And that's not because you find out that it wasn't nearly as good as you thought it was going to be. That's not the point. That anticipation is in and of itself a blessing. It makes your life, while you're waiting for that other thing, even better. And if we can get excited about a pony for our birthday, or get excited about a game console for Christmas, or whatever it happens to be, if that can create joy in the days and weeks leading up to the big event, how much more so should we be able to find joy in Jesus while we wait here in this earth? I realize there are circumstances in your life that get you down. They get me down too. I get frustrated, I get, you know, upset. I want to punch things. But through it all, Jesus gets us through. And through it all, there is no reason for us not to be joyful. So let's go out and rejoice in the Lord. Let's rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Let's let people know why it is such a marvelous thing to be a Christian. Greatest blessing there is. Except for the one blessing that's waiting for us after this life is over. If you are in a position right now where you're not sure about your future, if you have not been rejoicing because you've got ample reason not to rejoice, you know that you are struggling in your faith, you know that you are not where you ought to be, perhaps even you are not confident of your salvation, maybe because you haven't been ever baptized in water for remission of sins, maybe because you've gone back on your faith, whatever it happens to be, we want you to know that Jesus is putting you in a position to succeed. If you'll just take advantage of it, accept the mercy, accept the grace that's available to you. And if there's any way we can help with that regard, please allow us to do so while we stand and sing to encourage you at this time.